By this time, you're probably feeling tired from all of the Christmas preparations. The cards are hopefully mailed and the tree is up. The menu is planned. Got a card from one of my friends who said, "We've got guests coming in 10 days and the bathroom's torn apart and we're trying to rebuild it." I don't know how Christmas will be there, but I wrote back and told her that we'd be there the day after Christmas, so prepare for us. We won't be. Christmas is like that. We may even have muttered, as I have, I confess, in the last couple of weeks, "I can't wait till Christmas is over, because then I get a little rest." That's something we all long for, isn't it? Rest. I mean, every one of you have been tired at some point or another, and as a young parent, you said, "Oh, I just need one night's sleep." Well, you probably needed more, but we want to rest. Maybe it's a nap. Maybe it's I've got to sit down. I can't do anymore. And then I have to ask you the question, have you ever felt totally rested? Come on, be honest. Have you ever felt totally rested? I don't think so, probably. Why is that? No, it's because of sin. You know, we can blame sin for all of the pains and miseries of this life, and to be totally justified, that's what the Bible teaches us. What was lost in the fall of man? We looked at that several weeks ago as we began this Advent series. Well, one of the things that was lost was rest. Sabbath, as we call it from Scripture. The curse on the ground meant that man would have to sweat to produce food. He would eat, but he would eat by the sweat of his brow. And even if you have an office job where it's air conditioned, there is stress and sweat that is involved in providing for our material needs. Sin also brought tension in human relationships. Adam pointed the finger at Eve. Eve cast the blame on the serpent, and life was never the same for that first couple. Shame, mistrust, blame shifting, and eventually murder as Cain kills his brother. The fall brought separation from God, too. It's not just being evicted from the garden where they had walked in the evening mist with God, but it is being alienated from a holy and righteous God, experiencing physical death and spiritual death as well. And that Sabbath rest that the book of Genesis speaks of, where God, upon the completion of his creation, looks on it and says, "It's very good." And then God rests on the seventh day. It is a pattern that we follow. We should follow more assiduously that day of rest each week. I don't mean sleeping in on Sunday morning and cutting church, but resting from the affairs of the world, trying to set aside the worries of work and life and all of the stresses, and to worship God, to contemplate his blessing, to think of what he has done for us, and to seek to serve him. Well, God, we are told, also had to rise from his rest. In John's gospel, we're told that God is even now working. He works to accomplish his purpose, the salvation of us, his people. So are you tired? Do you long for rest? Well, the purpose of the Sabbath each week is to give us a taste of the rest that awaits us in heaven. I'm going to read these few verses from Romans. They don't seem particularly Christmassy at the first reading, but we'll look at them and see how they apply. But as we come, let's pray. Father, bless now the hearing of your word, that it might speak to our hearts and our minds and might change our walk with you. What we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's that waiting theme again that we've been looking at. Now, having completed a study in the book of Job not all that long ago, we don't need to be reminded that suffering is a common theme in the scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And as Christians, we're told also earlier in the book of Romans that we have been baptized into the death of Christ. And we're called to participate in the sufferings of Christ and in the tribulations of the kingdom of God. And the purpose of these sufferings is not so that we can somehow earn our salvation, but rather to solidify our identification with Christ, to identify with his work on the cross, his obedience to the Father. It's to participate in the redemptive purpose of God. Jesus told his disciples, you remember, that tribulation would be expected, not something to be avoided, well, if we can, but not something that should surprise us. It should be expected that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we will suffer. I read an article just earlier where a college campus forbid the forming of a Christian group on campus, yet approved the, whatever you might want to call it, the gathering and the organization of a group to offer to those who are sexually confused any kind of support and encouragement. Christians, no, we don't want you. But aberrant lifestyles, come on in, you're welcome. Don't think that suffering only takes place in countries where Christians are persecuted and imprisoned. Just as Jesus was exalted upon his resurrection and has been given the promise that he will inherit the kingdom, you and I are called to look forward with hope because we're going to participate in that as well. Paul tells us if we share in Jesus' sufferings, we will also be glorified with him. That's the hope that we have. Probably won't happen today, but it might. It's the hope in the midst of all types of sufferings, and it is the believer's comforting reassurance. Paul wants us to handle this promised hope of glory not as if it's some ill-informed speculation about what may or may not happen. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a panacea to make us feel better, even though there's no cause to feel better in the midst of problems. Notice what Paul introduced this section by saying, "For I consider," and he's not just sitting by the fire with a cup of eggnog and rocking in his chair and thinking, well, you know, it would really be nice if we had some hope for the future. The word actually means I calculate, I reckon. Paul has thought about these things. It's a rational process by which he is able to figure something out. And as he has looked at what he knows from his own experience, but also in light of the revelation of God, he knows that we sometimes wonder whether or not living the Christian life is worth it. Because it's not easy. We are not called to simply step back into the garden from which we were evicted and to enjoy life buzz of the bee, the scent of the flower, the fruit just hanging there ready for us to eat. But the Christian life involves rigorous self-denial. Denying self appears in all so many of those lists of things that we should seek to characterize our own life as a Christian. Persecution, yeah, sometimes suffering. We look around and, let's say, even at Christmas, unbelievers have it better. We see the piles and piles of presents that the rich give to one another, the rich who acknowledge nothing of the real reason of Christmas. We see others in our neighborhoods who are far from Christ, yet who seem to have it much easier than we do. And we may ask ourselves the question, why shouldn't I live for pleasure, for the moment? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. What's to be gained by being good? Well, Paul has considered his own life. And let's not forget that Paul had lived a rather wonderful life. He apparently had come from some wealth. He had been trained at the best schools and the best teachers. He had ascended to a position of authority and power in the Jewish religion at probably a relatively young age. The Apostle Paul had enjoyed power. Well, named Saul, he could go and hunt down Christians and persecute them and even put them to death. He had the power of life and death. Imagine prestige and power, and probably lots of money as well. But Paul, having considered his life before Christ, and then remembering all of the suffering that had come as a result of his conversion, says, it's perfectly evident to me that the Christian life is the only rational choice to make. He looks at the balance sheet of life, and he has concluded that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that has yet to come. The present, well, that's our temporal existence right now. Our momentary troubles, they don't seem very momentary often, do they? I used to joke that I liked being back in college because all of my problems were only a semester long. After 15 weeks, I had new problems, but at least the old ones were gone. But sometimes we have those problems that just don't go away. Health issues, family issues. The loss of loved ones certainly continues as a pain and a sorrow. Momentary troubles, Paul says. But they're only momentary as we compare them with the eternal glory that awaits. The weight of our suffering is light, he says, in comparison to the heaviness of glory. I know I've said it before, but do you remember that the word glory actually means heavy? To have glory is to have a heaviness about you. And I don't mean weight. I mean people who have glory, kings and queens and celebrity, although that glory seems to be rather, well, more like Las Vegas lights than true glory. There's a heaviness about glory, a worthiness, a weight that Paul wants us to see as we compare it with the light and momentary troubles of life. Scripture doesn't really tell us much about what that glory will be, but it does assure us that it will be. It will be displayed to us, and it will be displayed in us, and it will not be just temporary, it will be our possession for eternity. The future holds a life for us who know Christ that is undisturbed by anything that's hostile or hurtful. Let me say here that Paul's not implying that the pain and the suffering of this life is somehow going to be balanced. You know, it's all going to work out, and we're going to be happy that the scales are, you know, pretty much the same on either side. Yesterday at a funeral service, I read the 90th Psalm, and the psalmist Moses asks that the Lord would give him peace and rest for every day that he has suffered. And I always point out that that's not what you and I are to expect. Not just enough to balance the scales, but it will so outweigh the suffering that we will forget, and we will think of them as momentary troubles. Paul's not saying that we will be repaid for the suffering. He's not promising us equilibrium that will make us feel okay about having endured. He's telling us instead that all comparison is impossible. The blessings that God has stored up for us is so many times greater than the suffering of this world that it's insignificant compared with the glory already deposited to our account in heaven. Interestingly, at least to me, and I hope to you, this very verse was the last words that John Calvin uttered as he died. Calvin had suffered greatly. He had been driven out of Paris because of his understanding of the scripture and the Reformed faith. He had set up his work in Geneva only because Pharaoh threatened him with a curse if he did not stay and minister to the church there. Yet even then, after several years, he was driven out of Geneva, went to live in Strasbourg with Bucer. And then he came back to Geneva, called again to pick up the responsibilities of the church there. He suffered, it seems from accounts, almost every day of his life with physical problems and ills, and yet produced an incredible amount of material, written material, and certainly continues to have impact on our world. And in all that suffering, in all that stress, he could say, these were momentary troubles. They compare to as nothing to the glory that awaits. That's the believer's comforting reassurance, that what awaits us is far, far greater than we can even imagine. And it should give us encouragement in the midst of suffering, in the midst of waiting, to know what yet lies ahead. But we're not the only ones waiting for redemption, because Paul then turns quickly and speaks of the creation's coming recreation. Creation, animate and inanimate, under the dominion of man. The physical world, material things, plants, animals, all of the created order, Paul says, is anticipation of the future revelation of glory. And it's not a mild interest either. It's an eager longing, an earnest expectation, some of the translations we have of this passage. The whole creation waits with bated breath for our full measure of redemption. That eager longing phrase, that's a very picturesque term. It describes a person who is leaning forward. There is intense interest. There is desire. I'm skeptical when I see those pictures on the news of people who've waited in line for 3 days on the sidewalk for the newest iPhone. I really wonder if they have nothing better to do. But there is that earnest expectation that somehow this newest version is going to change my life. I'll be able to play more games. I'll get things more quickly when I do a Google search. The personification of creation is really what Paul does here. We don't think of creation as we wander through the woods as longing for our redemption, do we? The rocks and the trees and the brook and the lake and all of those things that are so pleasant to observe, we don't think of them as longing. The animals on the farm or the wild animals in the forest, do we think of them as longing for our redemption? But that's what Paul says. He uses that word futility, frustration. It's the disappointing nature of our present existence, which, well, let's be honest, we never reach the level of perfection that we want, let alone the level that God intended. And that produces frustration. The dinner is never quite good enough that we've slaved all day to cook. The packages under the tree, they could look better, we think. Our relationships, we certainly know they could be better. Work could be a lot better. We never are satisfied. We are frustrated with our existence. And nature, too, is not yet what God intended it to be. Now, the world has radically different ideas about the cosmos in which we live, doesn't it? There are some around who deify the world and speak of Mother Earth and Mother Nature and think of how we are hurting the Earth. And they actually, well, they almost worship the Earth. And they regard the cosmos as gradually evolving toward perfection if humans would just get out of the way. Now, we're evolving too, they say, but we're usually the problem rather than the solution. Remember, Carl Sagan used to introduce his television series, The Cosmos, with the words, "The cosmos is all that is or ever will be." But Paul says that the creation, one translation puts it, stands on tiptoe, waiting to see what God will do. Creation is earnestly waiting for the freedom of the glory of the children of God, because creation is going to share in the coming glory. Evolutionists see all nature, you and I included, as growing and perfecting ourselves. Environmentalists again see us as the problem, the obstacle to perfection. But Scripture tells us that this is God's world. That's why we call it creation, because He is the creator. Consequently, everything's got value because it's valuable to God. How hard is it to clean out that drawer where you keep those little things that have special meaning to you but to nobody else? I jokingly tell my kids, look at all we have. Someday this will all be yours to get rid of. I have files and files in the office that I think I should throw those away because they're really of no use, but I might need them next week. Who knows? But isn't that how the world is? We place great value on things really of no value. But creation is God's work. He declared it all to be good as He made it, even us. And we need to respect and value the creation too. I'm not saying we worship the creation. We don't. We're not pantheists who see God in every tree and leaf and stump. But we are those who are called to care for the world in which we live. The world isn't what it was created to be. I was driving down one of the side streets earlier this week. There's a large, large tree. I don't know what species it is, but the leaves have all fallen off. And there is this great canopy of empty branches. And they go off in all sorts of directions. And I started to think, I wonder if before sin, if branches were all straight. And then I thought, nah, that would be boring. That's like an artificial Christmas tree. You know, they're all. We have one, but, you know. There's a beauty in the crookedness of the branches. Did God have nothing better to do than make crooked branches? Could God not come up with something better than a camel? All the strange beasts that inhabit the earth, the microscopic things that are so wondrous to behold, yet some of them very dangerous to our very existence. God has created the world in beauty and wonder, but it is not yet what it was created to be. When Adam and Eve sinned, the whole of creation was affected. Death came on the world, along with decay and trouble. You remember in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that the land of Narnia was said to be under the power of the wicked witch of the north, and it was in perpetual winter. And the children were told, always winter, but never Christmas. Spring never came. Christmas never came. What Paul is saying here is that the whole creation looks forward to the eternal spring that is to come. Creation longs to be released from its bondage. Now, at the same time, God still cares for the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, but they have not escaped the curse of sin. We pollute the streams and the ocean and the air, and the birds, the animals, the fish, they all suffer. And creation fell into this condition because of our sin. God gave Adam and Eve, and us subsequently, dominion over the earth. We were to dress it and keep it and to care for it, to till the ground, to care for the animals. Adam even got to name the animals. Man was established by God as the king over the environment. And when the ruler fell, the effects of his sin spilt over and harmed the subordinates of the king. The creation itself testifies against us, according to the scripture. Some of that groan that creation offers is because of your sin and mine. The scripture tells us that the ox knows its master and its cradle, but men don't seem to know who the creator is. The stars obey the laws of God and they follow the courses which God has designed, but men disobey his revelation. The birds fly south for the winter. They don't rebel against their creator, but we seek our own pleasure and go our own way. Christ, the promised redeemer from sin, has not only brought about the redemption of our bodies and our souls, but the redemption of the entire world, the created order, the environment in which we live, the universe. And one day God's going to pour out his wrath on this world, but the Bible doesn't teach that God is going to destroy everything and then remake it, but rather the creation will be renovated and redeemed. Not annihilated, but transformed. The scripture promises a new heaven and a new earth. A cosmic transformation. The work of redemption will not only bring renewal and glorification to us, but renewal and glorification to the world. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is going to retain for believers the very habitat that they've already enjoyed? I've often pondered, what does it mean that he'll transform the world? Will there be places that I've longed to go to and see that will be no longer there? Or will I still be able to enjoy the glories and the wonders of the mountains and the seashore and the beauties of the forest, flowers? Will those things be suddenly so altered that they will be unfamiliar to me? No, their true nature and their true beauty is going to be exposed. In the meantime, the earth is a place where there's a lot of sorrow. And that sorrow affects our lives, but it also impacts the whole of creation, and the world groans. The groaning and pain of which Paul writes is like the pains of childbirth, he says. It's like the expectant mother who is finally going to deliver the child. And she knows that the pain will only worsen, but the result will be new life, birth. Even though the created world is going through agony, it's not an agony that's going to end in death. It's an agony that ends in the unspeakable joy of birth, of new life, of renovation, of redemption. But the last thing we see here is our, the believer's, complete redemption. There's a sense in which, even having trusted in Christ, we still are waiting to get the full gift of eternal life, of blessing, of adoption. And we groan about that, don't we? We find ourselves falling prey to the same old sin. And we groan, oh Lord, why can't I overcome this? Why am I still suffering this temptation? Why am I still falling flat on my face? We need to remember that redemption is not something that takes place all at once, but it comes to us in stages. We've been reborn. We have experienced the gift of faith. We have been declared justified, pardoned, declared righteous in God's sight. And we've been united with Christ. We are now in Him who has saved us. So there is that true sense in which we can say we are saved, but we are not yet what we will be. We still struggle with sin. We still suffer illness and disease and ultimately death. And we long for that promised glorification, the Scripture calls us, where there will be no more sin and no more sickness, no more sorrow or death. In fact, death will be no more. That's what John says in the book of Revelation. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you even begin to imagine that? No more pain. I cut my finger on a can earlier this week. Just a little slice along the cuticle of the nail. And it still hurts. I stick my hand in my pocket and I think, ah, it hurt. Ah, that's pretty minor, isn't it? But it's still pain. And you've all experienced worse pain than that. We fell down when we were kids learning to walk and scuffed our knees. And our bicycles failed us and we went flying off face first onto the pavement. I'm just recounting some of my life to you. In a car accident, bounce off a dashboard. Lots and lots of pain. But Paul says that's going to go away. John says, no more. All passed away. And that's the consummation. That's the fullness of glory that we eagerly await. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. You remember the Israelites, an agrarian society, were to bring the first of the harvest and offer it to God. You know, we grew gardens sometimes in the past, or at least a tomato plant or two, and you looked forward to the first one off the vine. We wanted to take it in, cut that squash up, add a little onion and something else, and have lunch. But for the Israelite, they took the first one off the vine and off the grapevine and from the field, and they took it and offered it to God. It was a confession that all of it comes from God, and a hope that the harvest in full would be wonderful, and, well, that God would do that as well. And so Paul speaks of the first fruits here. He speaks of it as an act of worship. As we acknowledge that everything we have comes from God because it's all His. And that we have that assurance that there will be a rich harvest yet to come. Now, we don't bring our produce to church. Well, sometimes we do. You share it with one another. But the promise and the hope is the same. We don't just have the promise of a glorious future. We already have a foretaste of that future. The newness of life that we've experienced in Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in our life. Answered prayer. Now, there's no doubt that the foretaste of the future is mixed with struggle. The bitterness of suffering. The failures of sin. But it still causes us to have joy. Even though we might weep. Even though we may hurt. We can rejoice with joy. The first fruits of the Spirit that we enjoy are, well, they're the down payment that accompanies God's promise that the full measure of blessing is on its way. We're going to still suffer the consequences of the fall in our mortal bodies. We will know what it is like if the Lord should tarry to grow old and eventually to die. We know degeneration and decay and disease. But we don't look to be released from that body into some spiritual force. We just went to the Star Wars movie this weekend. We expect a salvation that redeems both body and soul. The glory given to Christ was manifested in his appearance to his disciples after his resurrection, not as a ghost. Not as a spirit intangible floating around in the midst of the room, but a glorified, resurrected body that they could touch, who sat and ate with them on the beach in Galilee. In fact, he made breakfast that day. The glory of the first fruits of what we're to experience is seen in Jesus Christ. New body, incorruptible, immortal, not subject to pain or disease or suffering or death, but most importantly, not at all affected by sin. And we know those things will come to pass because God has promised them. But in the meantime, having experienced the taste of the first fruits of the Spirit, like the rest of the creation, we groan in the expectancy of childbirth. We wait for the full manifestation of the sons of God. What can we say in conclusion? We were saved. We are saved. We are being saved. And ultimately we shall be saved for eternity. It's happened because of the coming Redeemer, or the promised Redeemer, who came that first Christmas. We've been rescued from the slavery of sin. We've been reconciled to God and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet, despite of the first fruits, yes, we suffer. We have to wait. But while we wait, what is to save us from despair? What is to assure us that, yes, one day we will enter into eternal rest? What's to protect us from surrendering to the pains and sorrows of this life? Well, what is to preserve us is hope. We don't hope as the world hopes. Probably every day we hear somebody say, well, I hope things turn out well for you. I hope that you have a safe journey home. I hope that you have a wonderful Christmas or holiday, as is more appropriate apparently today. That's baseless hope. You may be in a car accident. You may die of a heart attack on the sidewalk. Your house may burn down with all your Christmas gifts. I hope that doesn't happen. But even as I say that, I have no control over that. That's how the world hopes. It's not wishing something were true that may or may not be true. When the Bible speaks of hope that saves the Christian, it's talking about our confidence in the promises of God for the future. It's a solid hope. because it rests not on my good intention or my wishful thinking, but on the character of God, who never changes, whose will is never frustrated, whose promises are always kept. Because when God says that something is going to happen, it will happen. The hope of the Christian is strong enough to carry us through the present sufferings and trials and sorrow, because it's through patience that we hope, the scripture tells us. And patience isn't motionless inaction. Rather, it's going on and upward, step by step. We wait upon the Lord, and we walk, and we do not faint. That's the real difficulty of the Christian life. We know that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. We know that God's going to renovate his creation. We know that he's not going to fail in the promises he's made. But in the meantime, our bodies ache. Our hearts are broken. We become discouraged. And we certainly become impatient. Impatience is sin. It affects us both in obvious and not so obvious ways. Impatience can even bring a distortion in the message of the gospel. There are those who tell us that God always wills that you be well and wealthy and wise right now. If you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. But that's not what the Bible says. It's a wrong teaching that results in impatience and discouragement in the midst of the suffering that will surely come. It's the impatient desire to have right now what God promised in the future. Maybe you've even heard some who've said that it's possible to have victory over sin in this world. Well, they too are desperately wrong. We will one day be glorified, and the very presence of sin will be removed. But in the meantime, we're going to struggle with sin every day, as well as with sickness and death. And it's impatience with the struggle that breeds that wrong, false theology. We are waiting for redemption. That's what we have looked at for the last four Sundays. And we've always waited. From Adam and Eve in the garden, to Israel in Egypt, to God's people in the captivity, to the church in Jerusalem, to the church in Baltimore. We wait for redemption. We know that the Redeemer has come, that he has rescued us from sin, that he's reconciled us to himself and to others. But oh, we long for the restoration of Sabbath, when all things will be made new. Do you long for that day? Make that your Christmas present to yourself. To long for the coming of the Savior. To long for the restoration of creation and the complete redemption of your body. And an eternity in the presence of the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. Let's pray. Father, these are things that fill our hearts with hope. Yet it is a hope that is so easily driven into hiding when our world seems to be caving in. Grant us, I pray this day, such a sure and certain hope in you and what you have promised, that although that pain and suffering may come, although sin continues to trip us up, although the world may hate us, despise us for our faith, that we will hope in you and in you alone. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.